Now, before we think this evening of the miracle of the raising of the paralyzed man who came down through a hole in the roof, we have to learn two large phrases. The first of these is messianic signs. From the Garden of Eden onwards, in the Old Testament, there is a golden line called the Messianic line. It runs through the house of David. If you want to trace Christ's ancestry, then you can read about it at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which gives all his relatives, and an awful bunch they were. God wasn't fussy about his relatives. They were dreadful people. Some of them, Rahab the harlot and Bathsheba and all these folk. And worse than that. And so you can start with Matthew's Gospel, or you can start with Christ's genealogy in Luke's Gospel, and work your way back through the Old Testament, right back through David and Solomon, right away back through the tribe of Judah, right back to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that little line, and beyond Abraham, right away back to the Garden of Eden, where it was promised that the child of the woman, that the woman would bear a son who would one day crush the serpent's head, the serpent being Satan. And so there is this messianic line. And the Old Testament scriptures are full of messianic prophecies. The coming one, as he was called. And men sought to understand how you could be sure when the Messiah came, because all sorts of false messiahs kept popping up like moles through holes in the ground. All sorts of false Christs and false prophets and men with specious words who could deceive people. So how could you be sure when the real Messiah came? Well, there were certain messianic signs. Certain things would happen when the real man came. And I want to read you one or two of these messianic verses from the book of the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus, and who was very interested in the coming of Christ. And that's why Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelical prophet, because the book of Isaiah is full of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why Handel starts the Messiah with quotations from the book of Isaiah. Well, what's it going to be like when the Christ comes? The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. That's a sure sign that Christ has come to a person's heart. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The authorized version, I think, says rose, but it's crocus here. That's a sure sign that Christ has come to a person's heart. The desert in our hearts rejoices and blooms like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and with singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Are there any other signs? There certainly are. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. That's another sign that Christ has come. If your wobbly knees start becoming firm again, and you're able to stand up straight on your own two legs. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God, he will come and save you. All of this is in Isaiah 35, if you want to read it at home. And then these great great words used by good old Handel, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." That's a sign that the Christ has come. "And the ears of the deaf unstopped." That's another sign. People who are blind begin to see. People who are deaf begin to hear. "And then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy." Now, think of these words in the light of this raising of the paralyzed man. It's a sure sign that the Messiah has come when the lame man leaps like a hart. Messianic signs of Christ's coming. The second great phrase that we'll have to learn, wait for it, representative miracles. We've been thinking of all the wonderful things that Christ has been doing in the light of his lordship. And already in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, we see the authority of Jesus Christ over whole realms of being. First of all, he goes out into the wilderness and he tackles Satan, Christ's lordship over the devil. And then the wild beasts are subject to him, Christ's lordship over nature. And then the angels minister to him, Christ's lordship over angelic beings. And then he goes out into the highways and byways, and he looks into men's eyes and he says, "You and you and you, follow me." Christ's lordship over men. The imperious gentleness of Jesus Christ. Follow me. Then there's the demoniac in the church at Capernaum, sitting there hiding, the devil himself hiding in a pew. Jesus Christ commands the evil spirit to go out. Christ's lordship over the demonic. Christ's lordship over diseases. Christ's lordship over uncleanness. Speaking to the leper, "Be clean." The lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, these are sometimes called representative miracles. They are not all the miracles that Jesus performed. John tells us at the end of his gospel that he has written down only a few of the wonderful things that Jesus did. In fact, he said, if we were to write them all down, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to hold all the books. The whole world would just be one great big library about Jesus Christ if we could write it all down. But we don't get it all here. Only a few. Because amongst these miracles, there is a process of selection at work. Jesus did not cleanse all the lepers in Palestine. There were many more lepers, and he never went near them. There were lots of crippled people whom Jesus did not make whole. There were lots of people with diseases, and Jesus didn't heal them. There were lots of people who were demon-possessed, and Jesus didn't exorcise them. You see, the miracles we have here in the Gospels are representative miracles. They are selected. There is a process of election in telling the story of Jesus. And that is done for a very special reason. You see, the miracles of Jesus Christ are not only messianic signs pointing to himself. When he does these things, he's really saying, "Well, I am the promised one. I am the seed of the woman, promised in the Garden of Eden. I am the man that Isaiah is speaking about. I am the man who can take the wilderness in your heart and bring it to blossom." He's not simply using these miracles as messianic signs to point to himself. He is using them as sacramental signs to point away from himself to another world of deliverance. And so you see, the real point about the blind men seeing is not the fact that blind men saw. That's very important. It's a messianic sign, but it's a sacramental sign. It points away from itself to the opening of blind, of people whose eyes are spiritually blind, people who see and who see nothing. They see and they're blind. The point of the opening of the ears of people who were deaf is not just the miracle. It points away from itself to what Jesus Christ can do with people who are spiritually deaf and who hearing hear absolutely nothing. People who come to church Sunday by Sunday and they hear preaching and they hear the word of God preached all their days and they don't hear a blessed thing. You know, by the way they speak at the end of the service, that they've heard absolutely nothing. Now you see, when Jesus opens the ears of the deaf, it's a pointer to what he can do with the ears of sinners who do not hear. And so it is with the dumb. The giving of speech to the dumb is what Jesus Christ can do spiritually. He can open the lips of people who are spiritually dumb and speechless. It's the same with leprosy. You see, the real point of the miracle is not that lepers were cleansed. The real point of the miracle is that Jesus can come into our lives and deal with our moral leprosy, the moral cancer that eats at our hearts, the cancer that the Bible calls sin. And these are representative miracles. They point away from themselves to the world of spiritual reality. And so it is with this palsied man. It seems he was suffering from some kind of paralysis. Perhaps nowadays it would be disseminated sclerosis or muscular dystrophy or motor neuron disease. And I wonder if you've ever noticed that very often people who suffer from these maladies are, we say, very emotional. You notice that? Someone with a stroke, someone who's lost speech and the use of a side, an arm and a leg temporarily, they're inclined to be weepy. Now, it's part of the illness, you see. We mustn't condemn them. I used to think that these people were trying to manipulate me. You know, they were trying to screw out a wee bit more sympathy. They were trying to control me. They were trying to use me. And so they just switched on the tears. You know how people can try to manipulate you by crying. Babies are wonderful at it. Young women are very good at it. Excuse me, yes. See, if a woman doesn't get her own way, she starts crying, and then the man doesn't want to know what to do because he doesn't want to hurt the woman because she is the weaker vessel, you see it, and then he gives in and the poor chap has been blackmailed, you see. So sometimes people who are a bit asthenic, I looked up the word, I was going to say aesthetic, but it's not that, aesthetic, people who love art and music and beauty, but asthenic. It means the stuffing's out of you. You're down on the mattress and you can't lift your arms and you can't speak. And it's almost as though you were suffering a stroke. You're inclined to be weepy. Have you never felt like that when you're just feeling weak? That you want to cry? You just want to sit down in a dark wee corner and start crying. Because you're feeling impotent and helpless, just like a baby. You see, this man was a baby,
That's the first and the most important thing to learn about him. He was a cynic. He was limp and useless. And I wonder if you noticed that not a word was spoken. The man didn't say anything. And the chaps who were carrying the bed, they didn't say a word. Just suddenly there's a great hole in the roof and the tiles disappearing, and the room was crowded, and then down comes the bed, and then, to the amazement of everyone, Jesus starts speaking about the Son of Man and the forgiveness of sins. Now you see, the shocking thing about that is that in the Old Testament, the Son of Man isn't a man at all. The Son of Man is somebody who lives up in the clouds, up in heaven with God. The Son of Man is a divine figure. He's a heavenly being. What a shock. Not a word was spoken. Suddenly, there's a hole in the roof and a bed coming through the hole. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Was he sick because he'd sinned? I think so. You see, there are some people who are ill because of their sin. There are some, not all, there are some people who are sick tonight, mentally and physically, because they've sinned against God, and their sickness is a visitation from God on them. It's a punishment for their sins. And that's in the Bible. That's not me. These are not the fantastic ravings of a medieval monk. It's in the Scriptures. And Jesus saw that the first thing that this poor, limp soul needed was the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a great story because it teaches two of the most important lessons that Christians can ever learn. And here's another big phrase. I'm sorry. Sacramental signs, representative miracles, and vicarious faith. What's that? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven me." Now, you would expect the verse to go, when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the man. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. That's to say, the faith of the man's friends. They realized that the man was completely washed out. And so they carried him to Jesus, and it was because of their faith that Jesus forgave the man's sins. Now that's called vicarious faith. V-I-C-A-R. Vicar. I-O-U-S. Now a vicar is a representative in the Church of England. He's called a vicar because he's considered the representative of Christ in the parish. I'm not a vicar. Some people would like me to be a vicar. I'm not a vicar. I'm not a priest. I'm an elder. The only difference between me and my brothers down here is that I preach and they don't, although some of them do preach occasionally. But I preach full time. I am a preaching and a ruling elder. Nothing more than that. Not a vicar. And they are ruling elders. And vicarious faith is faith that is exercised on behalf of someone else. I can claim it for somebody who is weak like this man and who hasn't the strength to trust Christ for himself. Or one man can claim it for many, or many can claim it for one. Do you understand that? You see, if you understand this, you really understand the principle of infant baptism. When we take a baby to the house of God, the most important thing in the ceremony is not the minister, it's not the baby, it's not the parents, it's not the vows. These are not the most important things. The most important things in the ceremony of infant baptism is the grace of God. Grace comes before faith. And what we really do at a ceremony when we baptize a child is this. We exercise faith on behalf of someone who's so weak that he cannot have faith for himself. Now that is vicarious faith. You remember in the middle of the ceremony I say, let the congregation stand. Why do I say that? Well, partly because in the Church of Scotland we don't have godparents, godmothers and godfathers and godgrannies and goduncles and all the rest of it. That's Church of England, you see. That's an importation into the Church of Scotland by some high church people who want highfalutin practices in the Church of Scotland. But we don't really have godparents in the Church of Scotland. The congregation is the godparent. And when I say, will the congregation stand, what you are saying is amen, along with the faith of the parents. And so you see, it's the faith of the parents claiming the child, and it's the faith of the congregation claiming the child, because when we stand up, we are saying, I do, along with the parents, when they make their vows. You see, it was the same thing in the Old Testament with the circumcision of Jewish babies. The faith of Abraham claimed Isaac when he was circumcised. Isaac was a baby, he couldn't trust Jehovah for himself. The faith of Isaac claimed Jacob. The faith of Jacob claimed all his 12 sons, and so on, because in the Old Testament the unit of life was the house. Now for us nowadays, the unit is the individual. I, me, my. I was telling someone about a lovely old Bible that I found amongst my books. It must have belonged to a girl called Mary MacDonald in Glasgow around about the 1850s. She must have been a working class girl, because she went, I could see from the Bible, to Dr. Pentecost's mission. What a marvellous name. Dr. Pentecost's mission. And inside the Bible was a little covenant form. Much like the vows we make in church before we come to the Lord's Supper, but all couched in terms of the covenant. I, Mary MacDonald, covenant to do X, Y, Z, and I promise to give A, B, C, and I promise to do so and so, and so and so, and so and so. I. Now you see, nowadays the unit of life is I, me, my. But in the Bible, the unit of life was the family. The promise is to Abraham and his seed forever. The promise is to David and his seed forever. The promise was to Solomon and his seed forever. The promise is to Christ and his seed forever. And we are the seed of Christ. You see, the unit is the household. The unit is the home. And so in infant baptism, what we really are exercising is vicarious faith for the baby. We are claiming the baby for a destiny of salvation. We are claiming our children for a heritage of salvation and joy. And I think, you know, that ought to be a great comfort to parents who worry about their children growing up in our seedy society and watching all these sordid things on television and listening to all the filthy language that they hear in school playgrounds, young kids of 8 and 9 using the most filthy language. And sometimes children think that parents think that their children will wander forever and ever until they wander out of Christ forever. But you see, vicarious faith claims the weak. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And sometimes I find this story a tremendous encouragement when I think of my own relatives who have no time for Jesus Christ, although they know the gospel as well as I do, having been brought up on the Murray coast amongst the godly fishing people. But when I see some of my own flesh and blood wandering and wandering and wandering, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." If you turn to James chapter 5, you'll see the same principle in operation. If you turn to James, maybe you just prefer to listen, especially if you know it well, if you know the Bible so well that you don't need to turn it up. James chapter 5. Same idea, this time somebody who's sick and can't help himself. Chapter 5 of James and 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now here it comes. "Is any among you sick? Let him," that's the sick man, "call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." We just don't do this nowadays, do we? We just don't do it. "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There's no magic in the oil. It's called chrism, holy oil, but it's not magic oil, just as the water there is not magic water. This is not magic wine and magic bread. They're still bread and wine. That's still water, and the oil is still oil. "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now watch this. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick man." That doesn't mean that everyone who's sick is going to be healed. It's just foolish to imagine that if you pray over every sick person, there's going to be healing. I remember back in my early student years, my friend Danny Hay, who was a very, very sick fellow, and everybody was praying for Danny, and all sorts of extravagant claims were made by Christians, special prayer meetings for Danny, and all night prayer meetings for Danny. And my own minister in Aberdeen said, "Now you just stop all this nonsense. Danny's not going to get better. He's going to die. God's going to take him away. So just stop this nonsense." But it didn't stop the nonsense. And they sent for Pentecostals, the laying on of hands and all sorts of extravagant things, and he died. And at the graveside, Mr. Still said, "Now you see, God took Danny because he wanted him in heaven." Not all sick people are going to get better, but the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. Now here's sin again. I think this is sickness associated with sin. "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another in order to stay healthy and clean, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves." What an encouragement. The great Elijah, he was as weak as jelly at times. He got depressed and he thought he was the last vestige of the kingdom of God sitting in the cave.
very human. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently. The Greek says he prayed in his praying. He didn't just blether in front of God. He didn't come to God with grocery lists. You know, some Christians, when they pray, it's like going to a grocer shop. And they say, "Now I want this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and thank you very much." You know, as if you were going for the messages. But that's not real prayer. Elijah prayed in his praying. He didn't blether. And the weather stopped, that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. The power of faith, and here in the story, the power of vicarious faith, faith that claims healing for people who are too weak to claim it for themselves. And the last great lesson is this. I'll have to be quick. This kind of faith is not cheap. It comes the hard way. Remember these four lads carrying their pal? They were very determined to find Christ. They tried to get in through the door, and they couldn't get in. They debarged through the crowds, and they couldn't get in. And if I understand the structure of Eastern houses properly, they had to climb 2 flights of stairs with the bed in order to get onto the top roof, take away the tiles, and let the man down through the hole. You see, this kind of faith, I mean particular faith that claims particular things. There is a special kind of faith, you see. Not just, "Oh, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus." So, not that kind of general faith, but specific faith for a specific person and a specific need. Trusting God for this. Trusting God for that. That kind of faith comes the hard way and has to barge through crowds milling round Jesus. In order to reach Jesus, it's to climb 2 flights of stairs. It's got to tear away the roof and lower the bed. Because the Bible says, if with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall surely find me. Jesus said, and I think there's intensity in these phrases, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. You see, asking is casual. Would you heal my loved one? Seeking is more intense. You have to press on. Knocking, hammering at the door. There's intensity and there's urgency. But if with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall surely find me. You know, I get very tired of people who say to me, "Oh, minister, Mr. Parson, please go away and leave me alone. I'm looking for God, and I'll find God in my own time. Thank you very much. Please don't interfere with me. Just let me go ahead with my search for God." Da-da, da-da, da-da. All right. If with all your hearts you truly seek, you shall surely find. Ask, seek, knock. Let me quote you a poem by the great John Donne, who was a minister in St. Paul's Cathedral around the time of James I and Elizabeth and James I.
He was an awful fellow. He had a wild life. Don't think that the good life began in the 20th century. He had a great time. And he got converted in the middle of it all, to the astonishment of London. And St. Paul's Cathedral was packed to the door every time he preached. Everybody, all the ladies, all his former girlfriends used to come and sit in the front pew. Well, well, that would be fun, wouldn't it? And he preached marvelous sermons, the great sermons. I read them and reread them. And he wrote holy sonnets, they were called. And he has a sonnet called Batter My Heart, Three-Personed God. And it's a poem that expresses his desire to find the living God. And he wants God to bash down all the windows and the doors and the portcullis and the drawbridge if only he'll come into his life. In case you think the poem is, find the poem a little difficult to understand, the imagery is this. He says, I'm a town, and all my gates are barred against you, God. And the viceroy in my town, reason, would love to open the door, but unfortunately the viceroy has sold himself to your enemy, Satan. And so I'm a prisoner in this town, and reason has sold himself to your enemy. So what are you going to do? Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand or throw me. That's clever. I hope you find that clever. You don't look as though you think it's clever, but it is very clever. He says, I want to stand up, but I can't stand up until you knock me down. That I may rise and stand or throw me, and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town, to another due, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue, and yet dearly I'd love you, and would be loved fain, but I am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again, take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Isn't that marvelous? I shall never be free unless you enthrall me. I'll never be free until I become your slave, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Batter my heart, three-personed God. Are you looking for Jesus Christ? Have you been seeking Jesus Christ for years? Have you been coming to church for a lifetime and you have missed Jesus Christ? You're maybe like the man. You can't get near him for the crowd. Millions are thronging him. You can't get near for the crowd. How much do you want him? To barge through the crowd, up two flights of stairs, tear the roof apart, and come down on a mattress. Are you seeking? Batter my heart, three-person God, if with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall surely
find me.
Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.